We're going to be in Ezekiel 38 today, but I want us to look at Ezekiel 37 for a little bit here, because it really, I believe, sets the context of Ezekiel chapter 37. And we'll probably do a little history lesson here today too, so hopefully that won't be too boring. I know as I went through it, I was just really thrilled by what I read, and I'll share some of that with you today. So what we'll do is, this is broken up into three different sections, and what I would like to do is read each section. The first one is Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. Judy, do you have that, 1 to 14?
The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them around about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come alive. And I will put sinews in you, make flesh grow on back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, and an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, one of the things that I've seen in Scripture, and particularly in relation to prophecy, is that God sets things in order. Matter of fact, if you look at like Matthew 24, which speaks of the tribulation, and then in Matthew 25, it introduces the millennium. When you look at Revelation, the first book is about Jesus. The second and third books are about the churches. Chapter 4, all of a sudden, John is up in the Spirit, and he sees heaven, which I believe is a picture of the rapture. Then after that, in chapter 5, Jesus is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, which has a messianic context to it. Chapters 6 through 19 are all about the tribulation. Chapter 20 is about the millennium. Chapters 21 and 22 is about the new heavens and the new earth, all in a sequential order. So I believe Ezekiel is as well, particularly towards the end here. Because what chapter 37, many believe, and I guess I would go along with it, believe that this is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. When it talks about these dry bones, and that God will put flesh on these dry bones and breathe his spirit into them, and they will once again become a land. And this is what Charles Ryrie says. He says, the bones represent hopeless and helpless Israel. The graves speak of her political demise. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit who will effect the regeneration of the people. The vision does not depict the physical resurrection of individuals, But the political, prior to the second coming of Christ, and spiritual, at the second coming of Christ, revivals of Israel. So before there is a spiritual revival in Israel, there will be a physical revival of the nation of Israel. And that's where I wanted to kind of read to you some of this history here to show you how this has all taken place over almost 2,000 years. So, does anybody have any questions about that before I get into this? Because this might take about 10 minutes to go through all of this, but I think it's really helpful in understanding what we're talking about, because there has to be a rebirth of the nation of Israel until, before we can get into chapter 38, where there's a Russian invasion of Israel. So do you understand that? In other words, there has to be an Israel before there can be an invasion of Israel against the Jewish people. And keep in mind, from 70 AD to 1948, there was no Israel. And keep in mind, Ezekiel is prophesying sometime between 592 and 570 BC. So let's say 600 BC. That is over 2,600 years ago. He's prophesying. So let me read some of this to you, because it just shows you how God put this all together to where we are here in prophesying about Ezekiel chapter 37. It says, "The yearning for the land of Israel never left the Jewish people. We see it in Psalms that Jews constantly recited, 'If I forget you, O Jerusalem,' or 'When the Lord brings about our return to Zion, we will be like dreamers.' In holiday rituals, we say, 'Next year in Jerusalem.'" In other words, the land of Israel was always a place in the minds of the Jews where the Jewish national potential could someday be fulfilled. But as a practical reality, this did not begin to happen in a significant way until the birth of modern Zionism. Get this, not as a religious, but as a political movement. So remember, we just talked about the fact that there would be a political revival before there would be a spiritual revival. Okay, that's key throughout all of this. It says, "The rebirth of Israel is an unprecedented phenomenon in human history. That a people should go into exile, be dispersed, and yet survive for 2,000 years, that they should be a nation without a national homeland and come back again, that they should reestablish that homeland is a miraculous singular event. No one ever did such a thing." And it's kind of interesting. No one ever did such a thing. So they're not even thinking about God doing this or having anything to do with it. They're thinking about how, and we'll see as we go along, how they did it. Okay? So it says, "Before we discuss the Jews' return to their homeland, let us then look back at history and review briefly what had been happening in the land of Israel from the time that the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70, and they call it CE, which is called Common Era, as opposed to BC, before Christ, and because they don't believe in Christ, they've changed the letters to be CE instead of, or actually, CE would be Common Era, which is the equivalent of our AD, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. They have BCE, which is before the Common Era. We have BC, which is before Christ. So, anyway. All right. "Subsequently, Jerusalem was leveled, rebuilt on the Roman model, and renamed Aeolia Capitolina. The land of Israel was renamed Palestine after the extinct Philistines, some of the worst enemies of the Jews in ancient times." So it's kind of interesting how even the Palestinians today kind of bear the name of the Philistines, which is really kind of interesting as well. "From that time, Jews were barred from Jerusalem. The Byzantine Empire continued the earlier policy, and Jews were not allowed into Jerusalem until the Muslims conquered the Byzantines in 630 CE or AD. Once the Muslims took over the land of Israel, they held on to it with a brief exception of the period of the Crusades. The Turkish Ottoman Empire held on to power here the longest, from 1518 to 1917. Yet during all this time, the Muslims generally treated the Holy Land as a backwater province. There was no attempt to make Jerusalem, which was quite run down, an important capital city, and only a few Muslim dynasties attempted to approve its infrastructure." And I think that's really fascinating, because in the Quran, there's no mention of Jerusalem, and yet they claim it as one of their holiest cities, their third holy city. So that's interesting. Get this. "Mark Twain, who visited Israel in 1867, described it like this. We traverse some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reached Tabor safely. We never saw a human being on the whole route. We pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. 1867. That's what Mark Twain described going to Israel, going to Jerusalem, was like. And so, again, keep in mind that when the Emperor General Titus and his army devastated Jerusalem and the temple and destroyed, killed almost, I believe it is, a million Jews in the rebellion against Rome, this is what has gone on. Israel has been basically a wasteland, you know, for many of those years, right up until the time of 1867 when Mark Twain was writing about that. Then it says, during the time of the Muslims, life for the Jews here was for the most part easier than under the Christians. That's interesting. In 1210, following the demise of the Crusaders, several hundred rabbis known as Baalai Tosafot resettled in Israel. And let me just say in regards to the Crusaders were very anti-Semitic, and so they treated the Jews ruthlessly. So it's interesting that they had better treatment under the Muslims than under the so-called Christians, which probably was more of the Catholic Crusaders, who I think were, a lot of them were even children that really felt as if they needed to go to Jerusalem and recapture the Holy Land for Christ. But many of them were killed as a result of that. So then it says, more Jews started to migrate to Israel following their expulsion from Spain in 1492. And what also happened in 1492?
Columbus sailed the ocean blue.
There you go. There are some that actually believe that Columbus may have been a Jew. I don't know. There's some interest in that because the Jews were expelled from Spain, and there's some that actually believe that that could be why he actually journeyed across the ocean around America.
But didn't he have to get money from the queen to do that?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And the queen would have been Catholic?
Probably at that time. Probably, yeah. So, I don't know. I don't know much about that. But anyways, then it says, by 1880, there were about 40,000 Jews living in the land of Israel among some 400,000 Muslims. So even back then, they were outnumbered big time. One of the major figures of this time period was Moses Montefiore, the first Jew to be knighted in Britain. Montefiore had made his fortune with the Rothschilds, who struck it rich in the Napoleonic Wars. They used carrier pigeons, and they knew about the victory at Waterloo before anyone else. This is how they made a killing on the English stock market. So isn't that interesting? With his fortune made by age 40, Montefiore embarked on a career in philanthropy, becoming a tireless worker for the Jewish community of Israel. At that time, most of the Jews then lived in what is now called the Old City of Jerusalem, specifically in what is called the Muslim Quarter. Besides Montefiore, another extremely important personality in the period of the time was Baron Edmund de Rothschild. Rothschild was a man who more than anyone else financially made the resettlement of the Jews in the land of Israel possible. Although Rothschild was quite assimilated and disconnected from the Jewish yearning for the land, he was greatly influenced by Rabbi Shmuel Mohalever, who was one of the first religious Zionists from Poland. Mohalever converted Rothschild to his ideology, and from that point on, the rich banker began to look at Israel as an investment. He made it possible for thousands of Jews to return to the land and survive here in those days. So again, notice no religious significance to this whatsoever, an investment. And so he hoped to invest in Israel and in the Jewish people. Well, then in 1882, another important organization was formed in Russia. It was called BILU, an acronym of the opening words from a verse in Isaiah 25:5. Okay, and I won't give you the Hebrew, but it says, House of Jacob, come, let us go. BILU was very active in the early settlement movement, what came to be called the first Aliyah. the first large migration of Jews from Russia and Romania to the land of Israel. Aliyah means ascent. To migrate to Israel, to make Aliyah, means to come from a low place and to go up. In antiquity, the term Aliyah referred a trip to Jerusalem to visit the temple, usually during one of the pilgrim festivals of Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, and implied more than a trip up to the mountains surrounding Jerusalem, but more importantly to go up to the holiest place on earth, the temple. The year 1882 marked the first such Aliyah, when Jews began to arrive in the land of Israel in droves. Some 30,000 came in two waves between 1882 and 1891 and founded 28 new settlements. What drove many of these early immigrants was an idealism that was captured by Zev Dugnov, a member of Bilu. My final purpose is to take possession of Palestine and to restore to the Jews the political independence for which they have now been denied for 2,000 years. So in other words, the political independence of which they have been denied for 2,000 years. Nothing to do with religion, politics. Don't laugh. He says, it's not a mirage. It does not matter if that splendid day will come in 50 years' time or more. A period of 50 years is no more than a moment of time for such an undertaking. In fact, it would take 66 years. Meanwhile, Jews would continue to come, reclaim the land, and build a strong political movement demanding back their ancient homeland. We cannot study Zionism without studying Theodor Herzl. We already saw that he was shocked to hear that the civilized French screaming, "Death to the Jews!" He determined then and there that the solution to anti-Semitism was the establishment of a Jewish national state. He wrote a book about it entitled Der Judenstaat, or the Jewish State, in which he described his vision for a Jewish homeland. He became obsessed with Zionism and relentlessly went throughout Europe meeting many heads of state in his attempt to gain support for a Jewish state. Unfortunately, Herzl did not see it happen. He died at the age of 44 of a heart attack following the stormy controversy involving the proposal, get this, that the Jewish people make their home in Uganda. So that was the sentiment at that time, is that the Jews belong in Uganda. So isn't that interesting how men think? And every once in a while, sometimes you hear people that are very, perhaps, yes, people that are anti-black, often you hear them say, why don't they go back to Africa where they belong, kind of a thing. Well, it's kind of interesting that even before that, they were saying that the Jews should go to Africa. So I thought that was kind of interesting. A lot of anti-Semitism back then. The key factor which shaped their worldview was a nationalism based not only on the notion of creating a physical Jewish homeland, but also creating a new kind of Jew to build and maintain this homeland. Many of these early Zionist thinkers felt that centuries of ghettoization and persecution had robbed the Jews of their pride and strength. To build a homeland required a proud, self-sufficient Jew, a Jew who could farm, defend himself, and build the land. These early Zionist leaders knew, of course, that religion had preserved Jewish identity in the ghettos and what is called shtetls of Europe, but in the modern Jewish state, they felt there would be no need of it. So no need of religion in this new Jewish state. Of course, the Bible would be used as a source of Jewish history and culture, but there was no room for religion or ritual in the modern Jewish state. So in other words, we'll just use the Old Testament as Jewish history and culture, but nothing else. The strong anti-religious attitude of much of the early Zionist leadership put them at complete odds with vast majority of the rabbinic leadership of Europe. Torah and mitzvah, which is the commandments, were the essence of what Judaism is all about, and the Jewish nation, without these key ingredients, would be like a body without a soul. So now they're going to start to have kind of like this controversy between the religious Jews and the secular Jews. The first Aliyah, ascent to the land, which brought 30,000 Jews to Israel between 1882 and 1891. The second Aliyah brought another 40,000 Jews to Israel between 1904 and 1914. The third Aliyah, following World War I and the Russian Revolution, brought another 35,000 between 1919 and 1923. So now all of a sudden, there's approximately about 100,000 new Jews that are living in the land. There were some that were living in the land, but it was generally outside of Jerusalem, up in the hills somewhere. But now all of a sudden we've got more Jews coming into the land. It says, World War I changed the map of the world. When the British took over the land of Israel, suddenly the dream of a homeland for the Jews became a real possibility as opposed to a fervent hope. By this time, there were between 85,000 to 100,000 Jews living in the land of Israel, a total population of 600,000. Most of the Arabs living in the land had migrated there only in the previous 30 years, attracted by the jobs created by the Jews who were building and farming. So that's kind of interesting that it was because of the jobs that the Jews had that the Arabs wanted to be a part of that to farm the land as well. A big boost for Jewish homeland came from Earl Arthur Balfour, then Foreign Secretary, who in 1917 promised British support for their cause. Balfour's support for a Jewish homeland became known in history as the Balfour Declaration, which was issued in the form of a letter to Lord Rothschild on November 2, 1917. It stated, "His Majesty's government looks with favor upon the establishment in Palestine of a national homeland for the Jewish people." 1 month later, in December of 1917, the Turks surrendered Jerusalem to the British. The British Foreign Ministry and others were generally much more pro-Arab. Through their efforts, the country of Iraq was created in 1921. I didn't know that, through the British. Another country created by the British in 1922 is Jordan. I didn't know that as well. I just thought these countries always existed, certainly by other names, but anyways. King Abdullah of Jordan was not adverse to the creation of a Jewish state and even met secretly with members of the Jewish Agency. He paid for his moderation with his life when he was gunned down by an assassination on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on July 20, 1951, which I believe also happened to Anwar Sadat, one-time president of Egypt, because of his peace treaty that he signed with Israel. He was also assassinated as well. There was a clear British bias against the Jews, as is readily apparent to anyone who has studied the series of white papers issued by the British government in the 20s and 30s. The reasons for this bias were the British had to deal with the issue of an Arab majority living in what was left of Palestine. They came up with all kinds of partition plans, all of which were rejected by the Arabs, which is kind of interesting because any peace treaties that are out there today, it's like the Arabs are always rejecting it. They want more and more and more. So, interesting. Many members of the British government and military were clearly anti-Semitic and had a romantic, patronizing attitude towards the Jews, towards the Arabs. The Arabs had oil, and England needed oil. So isn't it interesting how that still rules the Middle East and where the nations kind of lend or tend to follow those who have the oil? Meanwhile, the poor Jews, not knowing that the British were going to back out of their promise, kept migrating to the land. The fifth Aliyah between 1929 and 39, as Hitler arose to power in Germany, brought 250,000 Jews to the land. The Arabs made it clear that they were not going to sit for a Jewish state. In August of 1929, due to the instigation of the preachers in the mosque, a series of riots broke out in which many Jews were massacred, something that's still happening today. The riots of August 1929 were ignited in Jerusalem over a rumor spread by Arab leaders that Jews were going to destroy Al-Aqsa Mosque, Islam's third most holy shrine. And it's interesting how whenever there's a riot on the Temple Mount, it's usually the Muslim imams that also preach that the Jews want to take over the Temple Mount, and so they caused them to riot. So back in 1929 that was happening, and in 2013 that's still happening as well. Just have a little more to go. In July of 1937, the Peel Commission issued a report which said that all the Jews should be confined to a tiny state which would include a sliver of land along the Mediterranean coast and a small piece in the north abutting the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The British did not keep the promise contained in the Balfour Declaration, neither did they keep the promise contained in the Peel Commission report. They did enforce one aspect of the Peel Commission report, that which limited Jewish migration to the land only 12,000 a year for the next 5 years. So by doing so, the British doomed the Jews under the control of Nazis. They would no longer be able to find refuge in their homeland. They did this knowing full well what the Germans were doing to the Jews. This was the Nuremberg Laws and Kristallnacht, and still the British closed an escape route that would have saved millions of Jewish lives. I mean, we tend to think of the British as the good guys sometimes, and it's kind of like they were the ones that actually were very anti-Semitic and even prevented the Jews from escaping Hitler to go to their own land. As Jewish patience with the British withered after the devastation of the Holocaust, these more radical groups engaged in violent resistance against the British. But the British still did not give in. The British also wanted out of the problem eventually. They had 100,000 soldiers, police trying to maintain control with a population of about 600,000 Jews and 1.2 million Arabs. Again, the Jews are outnumbered 2 to 1, and there's 100,000 British soldiers that are trying to keep the peace there. And so it came to pass that the British turned the matter over to the UN, which decided to end the British mandate over what was left of Palestine. after the creation of the country of Jordan, and to divide the remaining land among the Arabs and Jews based on the demographic reality within the country. Areas with a majority of Jewish population would go to the Jews, while areas with an Arab majority would go to the Arabs. So here's what the proposal was. The Jews would get a narrow strip of the land along the Mediterranean coast, including Tel Aviv and Haifa, a piece of land surrounding the Sea of Galilee, including the Golan Heights, a large piece in the south, which was uninhabitable desert, the Gaza Strip. Oh, the Arabs were to get the Gaza Strip, a chunk of the north, including the city of Safed and western Galilee, and the entire central mountain region of Judea and Samaria, today known as the West Bank, till the river Jerusalem was to be under international control. On November 29, 1947, the United Nations voted for this partition plan. Of those voting, 33 nations voted yes, including the U.S. and Russia. 13 mostly Arab nations voted no. 11 nations abstained, including Great Britain. They also announced that they would not cooperate in the execution of the partition plan and they would depart from Palestine by May 15, 1948. As disappointed as the Jews were with the portion allotted for the Jewish state, they felt that something was better than nothing, after all, with the pain. Thus, on May 14, 1948, at 4 p.m., despite immense international pressure not to declare independence, Israel declared itself a state. After 2,000 years, the land of Israel was once more in the hands of the Jews. Note that the Declaration of the Independence, and it shows the Declaration of Independence of Israel, unlike the American Declaration of Independence, does not mention God. So in other words, here they are again, a political nation, no mention of God, no interest in having any kind of religion there in the minority. It says, people were dancing in the streets, but not for long, for the next day, five Arab countries declared war and Egypt bombed Tel Aviv. And so that was in 1948. I give you all that background information because this first part of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14, is about God reviving the nation of Israel. Basically, the nation was destroyed in 70 AD, and then it was reborn in 1948. Many of those who studied Bible prophecy began to get excited about the end times because for almost 2,000 years, there wasn't an Israel. And there had to be an Israel. And there has to be a temple, and there has to be all these other things involving the Jews in order for prophetic events to be fulfilled. So in 1948, after all of these years, and after all of the persecutions and all of the disasters, including the Holocaust, Israel was reborn as a nation, and many of the prophecy experts believe that God's prophetic time clock was now ticking again. And so now here we are in 2013, about 65 years after the rebirth of Israel. This is where also, the whole idea we don't know the day or the hour, but man likes to guess or try to figure it out. And so when it talks about the fact that Jesus said that this the generation that witnesses all of these events will be the generation of the second coming of Christ, well, then people started trying to figure out what a generation was. And so that's why in 1988, the generation was 40 years. And this Edgar Wisenant wrote this book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Was Going to Occur, in 1988. And then there have been guesses ever since then, and all of them have been wrong. There has to be a nation. Based on this particular passage of Scripture in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, it will be a political state, but not a religious state. And so, wasn't it interesting all throughout how all of these people that wanted it wanted a political Israel, but not a religious Israel? Well, let's read a little bit more here. Let's read 15 through 20, because this is the next segment of the prophecy. Donna, do you want to read that?
Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. All right, so the first thing has to be a rebirth of political Israel, which happened in 1948. Now this, and I'll just read Charles Ryrie's notes on this. Judah is the principal tribe of the southern kingdom. His companions, that is Benjamin, Simeon, and Levi. The house of Joseph comprised the two powerful tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the main body of the northern kingdom. Now remember, at one time Israel was one kingdom. And then, I think it was either during Solomon's reign or afterwards, God had prophesied that, you know, the nation would be divided up into two kingdoms. There would be ten kingdoms in the north, and there would be two kingdoms in the south. And this prophecy is actually prophesying that, you know, when Israel is back in its land, that one day the Jews will be a united kingdom. There will be no distinction, you know, of the tribes. They will be one people. Now, I believe that that really hasn't happened yet, but that's something that we will also see, I believe, according to the book of Zechariah, at the second coming of Christ. So that's something that's yet to be fulfilled, but also is prophesied will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. Then let's read the rest of the chapter. Bruce, do you want to read that, 21 to 28?
And say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will take Israel out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I give to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, and my sanctuary is among them forever.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. So when do you think that is?
Millennial.
Right. The millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. Once we get through Ezekiel 38 and 39, chapters 40 through 48 are all about the millennial kingdom and the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. The reason I show this to you from Ezekiel 37 is that, first of all, there has to be a political nation of Israel before these other things can be fulfilled. From verses 15 through the end of the chapter, this is a prophecy that will be fulfilled, you know, at the second coming of Christ and during the millennial kingdom. He kind of gives us a taste of what is to come, and that is the nation that's been fulfilled in 1948. But still, there's yet to come this united kingdom and the Jews that have been cleansed, verse 23, and forgiven. This will be when they experience national salvation. That doesn't mean all the Jews will be saved, but it means that all the believing Jews will experience this national salvation when they recognize Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. And then all of these other wonderful things will happen to them that are described in the rest of the chapter. So like I said, some of it's already been fulfilled, some of it is yet to be fulfilled, and then sandwiched in between the prophecy of the rebirth of Israel and the millennial kingdom is this battle that's called Gog and Magog. So, We're going to take a look at that.
I just wanted to say something. You know, someone once told me on these verses here that there's a significant verse that why these aren't fulfilled today is because of verse 22, when it says, "There will be one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel." I don't know much about Israel, but they said the mountains of Israel is not occupied by Israel now.
Hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I don't know about the land. So that, you know, that's occupied by Muslims now.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that, you know, it's a future event that when, you know, when they own that part of
themselves. Well, even the Temple Mount is under kind of like UN jurisdiction right now, so it's part of the time of the Gentiles. And I think I mentioned, you know, before, back in 1967 in what was called the Six-Day War, that Israel actually recaptured the Temple Mount but then gave it back to the Muslims. So that was just really something that, I mean, there was all kinds of exciting, there was dancing in the streets, there was celebration. And then the next thing you know it, I think it was Moshe Dayan, I think it was, gave it back to the Muslims, which just boggled the minds of particularly the religious Jews that just thought, okay, this is it. You know, we've got our Temple Mount back. We've got control of the city of Jerusalem. We'll have this glorious millennial kingdom, or probably they don't see it as a millennial kingdom, but this glorious kingdom. But again, it shows us that God is sovereign. He is in charge. He rules the nations. It happens in His perfect timing and not in ours. So what they thought was God's perfect timing was a big disappointment to them. They thought they had it, and then they didn't have it. Now they still don't have it. And so now we still have all the same kinds of turmoil in the land as was described almost from 70 AD till to the present day. All right. Well, let's get into chapter 38 then. Emily, do you want to read the first four verses?
"The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face against God of the land of Israel, the chief prince of
Meshach,
and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O God, chief priest of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you up with the whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great one with large and strong shields."
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you. Let me just give you some background information on the book of Ezekiel before we go on here. It says the book of Ezekiel is believed to have been written between 592 and 570 BC. Ezekiel was a priest who was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC. And Charles Ryrie says Ezekiel's ministry to the exiles in Babylon was at the same time as that of Jeremiah to the Jews in Palestine and of the early years of the ministry of Daniel. His ministry was to keep before the exiles the sins that had brought God's judgment on them and to assure them of God's future blessing in keeping with His covenant. So that kind of gives you the context in which Ezekiel is writing. They are in exile in Babylon while he is writing this. In verse 1 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man.'" Now that's interesting because in Scripture Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. So what's that all about? Ezekiel is actually called the Son of Man 93 different times in this book. And Charles Ryrie says that was to remind Ezekiel that in contrast to the majestic God, he was merely a mortal man. So when we think of Jesus being the Son of God and the Son of Man, that speaks of his divinity as well as his humanity. And by the Lord addressing Ezekiel as the Son of Man, he's reminding him that he is just a man, and God is the majestic one, the Holy One. This is God's word to him. So he says, "Set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, let me just say this. You've got a map there. You've got these names there. And there are different ideas sometimes as to who all these nations are. But I tend to go along with this particular idea of the names of the different ones on this particular map, but let me just say that there are different ideas about this. But when he says, set your face, that word also means to turn. It's almost as if what God is saying to Ezekiel is, turn your attention toward Gog. Now, we learn that he is the prince, and in the NASB it says the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And I think in Emily's it says the chief prince. So this would be the leader of this particular country or countries or area. Now, let me just show you how sometimes we can be kind of wrong in our interpretation of these things, or sometimes we try to read into them. Since many of the prophecy experts tend to think of this as being Russia, they would think of this as being the leader of Russia. When Mikhail Gorbachev was the president, or I don't know if it's president, prime minister, maybe it's president of Russia, some said that the first three letters of his name in Russian were G-O-G. And so they immediately assumed that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Gog that was spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 38. Personally, I don't think that he is. I think it'll be more of a military leader. And I think that Vladimir Putin could be an excellent candidate for this Gog. And what's interesting, I don't know if you knew this at all or not, but he was once president of Russia. And then I think he served out his term. And then I think it was Medvedev, I think, became the president of Russia. And then when his term was over, Putin ran again and won. So now Putin was in, then he was out, now he's back in again. So it's kind of interesting. Medvedev was just kind of like a Gorbachev, kind of like a reformer, it seemed like, whereas Putin is an old KGB agent, very strong communist, and has made some pretty radical statements about. I think it's 4 years, and I think they could serve 2 4-year periods. I think it was something like that. Medvedev appointed Putin like his Secretary of State or something like that. So it's almost like, and it sounds like that was kind of forced as well. So in other words, he still had his nose in the pie, so to speak, until his term was done. And then he ran again and he won. So I'm not saying he is this Gog, but he certainly is a potential candidate in light of the fact that he is a very strong communist military leader. This leader of Magog, who is also the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, here's where, again, there's some differing opinions. There are many that believe, because it says Rosh there, that is the word for Russia. There are those that believe that Meshach is now modern-day Moscow. That Tubal is modern-day Tobolsk. And those are actually cities in Russia. But if you look at this particular map and you look at Turkey, Meshach and Tubal come from what looks like northern Turkey there. But if you look at Magog and Rosh, that is up in Russia. So we pretty much have a pretty good idea that this is referring to Russia, but it may also be including Turkey as well. So just kind of keep that in mind as we go along here. And this leader, though, will be the leader of either Russia or Turkey, or maybe a combination, you know, of the two. All right, and then in verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So in other words, God is against this leader. And if indeed it is like a Putin type or whatever, and he is a communist and an atheist, then certainly God would be against both of those things. Probably the majority religion within Russia today would be what is called the Russian Orthodox. And as I've studied the Russian Orthodox, it is probably not a true religion based on the Word of God. But what's interesting, and you may remember this years ago, is that Russia, they broke up Russia and divided it up into all these independent states like Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and, you know, all of those. What's interesting about that is that since that happened, it's most of those stan countries that are Islamic countries. And I think that's primarily in southern Russia, where you have all these Uzbekistan kind of nations, and those are predominantly Muslim countries. So you have the Muslim religion there, you also have the Orthodox religion there, and then you also have atheism there. So those are the three major religions in Russia. Now what's interesting is that under Gorbachev, Gorbachev opened the country to all religions. The Mormons came in, the Jehovah's Witnesses came in, the Christians came in. I mean, everybody came in to kind of do their thing, but I think under Putin, he kind of has kind of closed that down, and now it has become very difficult for even the missionaries to be there. And so that's kind of interesting to see where the religious nature of this particular nation is right now, which is now divided up into in many different segments. Then in verse 4, he says, get this, and this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, I will turn you about, so in other words, this is Gog, and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. Now, what's interesting in Scripture is that oftentimes in the end times, horses are mentioned as a mode of transportation. There's two different thoughts on that. There's those that take it literally and say that's the way it's going to be. And then there are those that take it either symbolically and basically said, okay, they were using, you know, what was common to them back in their days or whatever. We'll see this as we go through this book of Ezekiel, but keep remembering in at the Battle of Armageddon, where the Word of God says that the blood will flow to what? The horse's bridle. So that's kind of interesting. There are some that actually believe that we will have perhaps another, like, kind of a world war, or maybe some kind of a global depression or something like that, or maybe a drying up of all the oil or in the technology and all of those kinds of things, returning us back to the basics. And I could actually see where that could happen someday. But for most of us, it's kind of like, no, it's not. That's not. Yeah, no, you probably won't have a land phone again. You won't even have a phone. Just say, hey, carrier pigeon, you know, whatever. So I don't know. I mean, to me, there's and we have to be careful that we don't speculate. But it just kind of, for me, it just kind of makes me want to just try to figure this whole thing out. And I really believe that it could very well be that we would be living long enough to be able to see some of these things happen that would give us the exact interpretation and the exact way that things are going to be. But think about the fact that now we have advanced, made such great advances in modern technology and travel that we couldn't even imagine in our own mind going back to a day of horse and buggy or whatever. But it's just interesting in how many passages in Scripture in prophesying about the end times it talks about horses. And in here it even talks about, you know, splendidly attired, great company, buckler and shield, and all of them wielding swords. Now, here's the other thing too. There is a move underway to destroy all nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons. And yet there are a number of nations that are kind of bucking against it. Israel is probably the one that's bucking the most, because that's kind of what keeps the neighbors at bay. I really believe that there is going to be some kind of a nuclear exchange, perhaps even during our lifetime. And it could very well be to the extent where, you know, the nations of the world will say, that's it. No more weapons of mass destruction. So anyways, that's just a thought that I have. I don't know if it's true or not. We might see it, we might not. But one of the things that is going to take place is that this battle of Gog and Magog is going to take place. And we'll see as we go along how history is evolving to the extent where we could see where that would happen. Well, let's look at the next couple of verses here. And John, do you want to read just verses 5 and 6?
Here's your flesh and cloak. Will be with them all with shields and helmets. Also Omer with all its troops and Beth
To Garma.
To Garma, from the far north, with all its troops, the many nations will be with you.
Thank you. If you look at your map there, Persia, we know is Iran. In mine it says Ethiopia. I think in John's it said Kush. And there are some that believe that that may be literal Ethiopia. There are others that believe it also include the Sudan. So that's another possibility there. I don't think it shows the Sudan on the map, but I think it's south of Egypt there. Put is definitely Libya, and that's kind of on the western coast of Africa. Gomer, now Gomer is an interesting one because if you look on your map, it says Turkey there. There are actually, I think it's John Walvoord in his book Things to Come, actually believes that Gomer is Germany, which is kind of like a different thought there. All of these countries are Muslim countries, with the exception of perhaps if it was Germany. But I could see where there could be a rebirth, and there already is, of neo-Nazism that would be very anti-Semitic. And if there was a bunch of nations that were going against Israel, it could very well be that Germany would jump on board. So the traditional thought is that this is referencing Gomer or Turkey. But there are some, maybe just one or two that I've read, that tend to think that that could actually be Germany as well. And then Beth Togarma is thought by all to be Turkey. So these are the nations that are going to join with Russia against Israel. I don't know about you, but I think order is significant. The thing that really catches my attention about the order here is that Persia is mentioned first. There will be a Russian-Persian alliance. Now, let me give you a little history on that. Maybe some of you remember this, and this was 25 years ago. There was something called the Iraq-Iran War. Russia sided with Iraq against Iran. So they were enemies of Iran. Just in the last 25 years, Russia has switched allegiances and is now a strong supporter of Iran. So again, think of this. 25 years ago, Russia and Iran were enemies. Now all of a sudden, Russia and Iran are buddies. And let me just read some of these articles. And this is from the last, about year and a half. Russia. Attack on Tehran, which is the capital of Iran, is an attack on Moscow. Russia has given Iran its bear hug and warns Israel and the West that any attack on Tehran would be considered an attack on Moscow. The threat heightens the prospect of World War III in the event of a military strike on Iran. So again, that's Russia and Persia or Iran together. Russian warships to patrol the Syrian coast. This is in April of 2012. Russian warships will continuously be deployed for the patrol duty off the Syrian coast in the Mediterranean, a high-ranking source in the Russian Defense Ministry said on Friday. Russia has also built a warm-weather port in Tartus, which is off the coast of Syria. That's just happened in the last 3 or 4 years, which is interesting because now all of a sudden they want a presence in the Mediterranean. Okay. Iran, Russia, China, and Syria plan massive war game. That's in June of 2012. Russia sending warships on maneuvers near Syria. And that was in July of 2012. Here's one that's kind of interesting, and it just kind of goes to show you that you have no idea what's going on. Russian sub skirts the coast. And that is the east coast of the United States. A Russian nuclear-powered attack submarine cruised within 200 miles of the east coast recently, and the latest sign Russia's continuing to flex its naval and aerial power against the United States. Iran, embracing the bear at last. This is January of this year. Last week in what might be his administration's last important foreign policy move, Iran's President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad concluded a major security treaty with Russia. Ever since the 18th century, when it emerged as an organized state, Russia has been a source of fear and fascination for its Iranian neighbors. Now they're buddies and best buddies. And then here's one that just came out last week. Russia, lift Iran's sanctions in exchange for international control of nuke program. Russia reportedly proposed on Wednesday the lifting of all economic sanctions on Iran if the Islamic Republic agrees to have its nuclear program placed under international control. What it says to me, again, since Russia and Persia are listed together here, or Iran, that we will see a development of a confederacy amongst them. And that's what we're seeing and have seen in the last, particularly just in the last 2 or 3 years, where they've really grown closer together. They're doing war games together. They've got not only economic treaties that they're signing, but also military treaties that they're signing as well. So fascinating that, you know, up until 25 years ago, they were enemies, and now all of a sudden it's like they're best buds. So that's why I think it's significant that Persia is listed first there in that particular context. In verse 6, in regards to Gomer with all of its troops, Beth Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all of its troops, and many peoples with you. So in other words, in addition to those nations that are listed, there will also be many nations that will go along with this. Now, we won't have time to talk about it today, but Lord willing, next week. In verse 8, it will talk about Israel living secure in her land, having recovered from war. So to me, the question is, okay, what war? And that's where we talked about this last week. Psalm 83, which talks about a war between Israel and her neighbors. And her neighbors, and this is where some people try to blend these two wars together, but they're different identities. The Psalm 83 war are those nations surrounding Israel in the immediate neighborhood. And then this Gog and Magog war starts with Russia and extends beyond the region. And what's interesting is that none of the countries mentioned in Psalm 83 are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38. So I believe those are two separate wars. And it seems as if God allows Israel to destroy the neighbors and to win victory over them. And as we see, well, as we go along in Ezekiel chapter 38, God himself will destroy Russia and her allies when they come against Israel. So two different groups of nations, two different outcomes. Well, same outcomes, but two different sources of, you know, victory. And so that's where, again, I believe that these two are different. So, any questions, further questions about that?
Just about what do you think the many nations with you mean?
Well, we'll when we get over to verse 13, it talks about Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. And most people, well, most people see what they do is they file a mild protest about this invasion. And that seems to be Sheba and Dedan. We'll look at that in depth. Actually, are probably the Saudi Arabians as well as perhaps the Arab states, which is kind of interesting right now because they don't want Iran to have nuclear weapons, and they're actually willing to work with the Israelis to keep them from getting. So that's kind of interesting that these Arab nations, these Muslim nations, are divided in regards to Iran. Tarshish. If you remember from the story of Jonah, remember he was supposed to go to Nineveh, was it? And he decided to go the opposite direction, which was in Tarshish, which is in southern Spain, which was like the end of the world at that particular time in the west. And then it also talks about, let's see, where is it? Oh, in here it says with all its villages, but I think in the King James it says in...
Mine says that.
It says what?
Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, I will come to take plunder.
Right. And so the thought is that that represents the Arab states, Saudi Arabia and the Arab states, and kind of like Western Europe. And it's interesting because the lion is actually the symbol of Great Britain. So it could include them as well. All they do is file a mild protest. And there's nothing they can do about this invasion. I'm thinking that most of these nations that are invading are probably Muslim nations, perhaps from Asia, as well as in the Middle East. The big question is, where is America in all of this? And many seem to think that since she is not mentioned, although she could be mentioned as one of the young lions, because, you know, we basically came out of Great Britain, so to speak, you know, that we're just filing a mild protest and we have no effect upon what's going on. So some believe that America has been destroyed, or weakened, or even could be part of invading Israel if they just really have lost track of the fact that we should be supporting Israel. Because right now we're going in the opposite direction. We're almost anti-Israel as a nation, or as a government anyway. So we'll get into some of that more next week, and who knows what God will show us in the next week to maybe reveal a little bit more about this to us. So hope the history was okay, because I think it's important to kind of give you a framework for how this all came, and also the miracle of how God did it. Not how they did it, but the miracle of how God did it in His timing. And so we could actually be the generation that sees all of these things come to pass, and how exciting would that be. So.